If you will take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 35, and we will read that in just a moment. Psalm 35. Just a few comments before we read this. This past semester in my my Ministry of the Word class, my esteemed professor, Dr. Renahan, made the point that whenever you're preaching consecutively through a book of the Bible, there's an aspect of that that can be both very difficult as well as very beneficial. And that aspect of consecutive preaching is that it forces you to preach texts that sometimes you wouldn't necessarily choose to preach. We as a church have been preaching through the book of Psalms, and this morning we get to the 35th Psalm, and that is one of those texts that I probably would not have chosen to preach. I wonder how many of us have actually ever heard a sermon on Psalm 35. I don't think that I have. It's one of those more difficult passages of Scripture, one of those passages of Scripture that doesn't seem very readily and easily applicable to us. I say all of this because I'd like to just kind of make a plea before I preach. One of the things that I definitely love about our church is the good attention that is given to the preaching of the Word. And my plea this morning is simply that perhaps, if possible, give a little bit more focused, intentional focus on the sermon this morning. It's a difficult psalm, and because of that, sometimes, especially in application, because I want to make a very nuanced application, it might get a little thick. So kind of just to warn you more than anything, just make a plea for that. I also want to make that plea because, while this is a difficult psalm, and I've learned that this week, it is definitely a very beneficial psalm to us and to the church. And I my prayer is that all of us will be able to benefit from this psalm, as I have this past week. So that's my plea. Let's read Psalm 35 together and then pray. Psalm 35. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers as thieves they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouths wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. Let the Lord be magnified, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this lamp for our feet and this light for our path. Grant us light this morning, Father, as we look into your word, into this 35th Psalm, by your Spirit. Give us sharp minds to understand your word and give us soft hearts to receive it. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 35, our psalm for this morning, is one of the psalms that we call imprecatory psalms. And imprecatory is one of those words that you only ever hear in a single context. I don't think I've ever heard the word imprecatory without the word psalm immediately following it. But it comes from the word imprecation. And an imprecation is simply a spoken curse. And so an imprecatory psalm is a psalm that calls down a curse upon one's enemies. There are several of these psalms in Scripture, but in these psalms, again, usually David is praying to God, asking him to destroy his enemies. The four major imprecatory psalms in the Psalter are Psalm 7, 35, our psalm this morning, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. We've already looked at Psalm 7. If I remember correctly, Dr. Renahan preached on it, if he even remembers. Psalm 7, we've looked at it, but even the imprecation, the curse section in Psalm 7 is really not the main focus of that psalm. There's other stuff in there, and the imprecation is just a part of that psalm. So Psalm 35, however, is kind of a capital I imprecatory psalm. That is, it's the first real imprecatory psalm that we've come up against. And that's its main idea. It's calling for God, for God's judgment to fall upon David's enemies. That's the main idea of this psalm, as you probably saw as we read through it. As you can imagine, and probably as you have experienced, the imprecatory psalms don't often get a whole lot of attention. And most people kind of don't really know what to do with them. I can imagine some of us may have been reading through the Psalms, perhaps in our own personal Bible reading, and we come across a psalm like Psalm 35, and you know, we read through it, and we think, oh, there are a few like neat verses in there. I like that, but you know, maybe just to be safe, I better read Psalm 36 as well this morning. And that's understandable. I can understand that. I felt that way myself, even just this past week. But there are several reasons why we have trouble relating to the imprecatory psalms, to psalms like Psalm 35 that are calling down God's judgment on David's enemies. Let me just suggest two of these reasons. A first and probably major reason why we feel uncomfortable with the imprecatory psalms is their apparent disjunct with our conception of Christian love. The apparent disjunct between the imprecatory psalms calling down God's judgment on someone and our concept of Christian love. We don't really think it very Christian to pray that God will hunt down and destroy our enemies. Doesn't Scripture command us rather to love our enemies, not to hate them, to long for and desire and work for their salvation and not their destruction, to bless them, not to curse them, to pray for them, not against them? It certainly does, but we don't see that kind of response in the imprecatory psalms, at least not on first glance. There's an apparent disjunct between these psalms and our conception of Christian love, and that's one reason why we struggle to relate to these psalms. That's probably the major reason, but let me suggest another reason why we often fail to appreciate these psalms. Even if we didn't see any sort of disjunct between the imprecatory psalms and Christian love, even if we thought it was completely permissible to pray for God to destroy all of our enemies, even if we didn't see any sort of disjunct and felt comfortable praying these psalms, few, if any of us, have many readily identifiable flesh and blood enemies against whom we really could pray a prayer like Psalm 35. We don't normally think of ourselves as having these sort of enemies. We struggle to relate to David's situation. We don't experience a situation like that, where someone, for no good reason, is just flat out to get us. Where someone, you know, whom we have done nothing wrong to, is just determined at all costs to do us in. David experienced that. We very rarely experience things like that, especially here in America. Some of us may have been in situations like that, may be in situations like that, but not many of us very often are. And because of that, we fail to identify very well with these psalms. When we read David's description of his enemies, no one really jumps to mind immediately that we can think, that's my enemy, just like that. We don't have enemies, at least not in that sense. And as a result, we just kind of quietly pass over the imprecatory psalms, go on our way, and I can completely understand that. It's, again, how I felt perhaps when I first read through Psalm 35 and found out I was going to be preaching on it. But then, even with all these thoughts in our minds, then we remember that the 35th psalm, no less than the 23rd psalm, is Scripture. It's Scripture. And as such, it is inspired by God, and it is profitable, it's beneficial for His people. It serves a very specific purpose for the edification of God's church, and we ignore it only to our own harm. Psalm 35, along with the other imprecatory psalms, is a prayer. It's a prayer. And it's normally kind of approached with the somewhat suspicious question, you know, can we pray Psalm 35? You know, can we really pray Psalm 35? But I think that that is the wrong question to ask. Again, Psalm 35 is a prayer in the Psalms. It is a prayer in the Psalms. And as a result, that means that it is a prayer that is inspired by God to be used in His people's worship. That's what the Psalter is. It is a worship book. David was not the only one to pray Psalm 35. All of the people of Israel were to pray Psalm 35, and all of us are to pray Psalm 35. So yes, we can pray Psalm 35, and not only can we pray Psalm 35, we ought to pray Psalm 35. We must pray Psalm 35. And I think that it's safe to say that our prayers are somehow impoverished by failing to pray prayers like Psalm 35. So the question to ask is not, can we pray Psalm 35? The question is how can we pray Psalm 35? If we are to pray Psalm 35, then how are we to pray Psalm 35? And that is my question this morning. That is the whole purpose of my sermon. I would like to suggest some answers to that question. How can we, as a community of believers in Southern California on January 19th, 2009, how can we pray Psalm 35? And in order to answer that question, I think that we have to step back from perhaps the details of David's situation in this psalm and try to get the big picture. And what that means is that my sermon this morning is going to be somewhat short on exposition and somewhat long on application. I want to give a very nuanced application. So somewhat short on exposition, long on application, uncharacteristic as that might be for Reformed Baptist preaching. This psalm, as I said, as we want to look at the text of Psalm 35, is a prayer. And that's important to remember. It is addressed in its entirety to God. And this prayer is made up of three clearly defined parts. And each part contains a prayer in it for God to overthrow David's enemies and their plots against him. And each part ends with a vow to praise God when he grants the expected deliverance. These three roughly equal parts are the first part is verses 1 through 10. The second is verses 11 to 18. And then the third is verses 19 through the end of the psalm, verse 28. The effect, then, of this prayer, of this psalm, is that the tone while, yes, it describes in very graphic terms the fierceness and the craftiness of David's enemies, as well as the very real danger that they present to him, even while it describes that in very graphic, vivid detail, the overall tone of the psalm is one of confidence, of expectant hope. At the end of each section, again, David says to God in full confidence, I will thank you. I will praise you. David uses a great deal of vivid, striking imagery in this psalm to describe his enemies. He uses, perhaps most obviously, the imagery of enemies in war, in battle. If you look at verses 2 and 3, David pleads with God. He says, take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. So he's using the imagery of war, of battle. That's how he's describing his enemies. He also describes his enemies as hunters. If you notice in verse 7, he says, for without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit which they have dug without cause for my life. This imagery of nets and pits is what people would use to capture birds or wild animals. They're hunters, and David is their prey. This is how he's describing his enemies. He also pictures his enemies as wild beasts in verses 15 to 17. He says, but in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. Especially there in verse 17, he pictures his enemies as lions who are seeking to tear him to pieces. The most sustained imagery throughout the psalm in describing David's enemies, however, is that of a lawsuit in court. And you pick up on this in several places. In verse 1, David says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Plead my cause. It's lawsuit. It's court language. Verse 11, he says, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They're making these accusations against David. Verse 21, they also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Again, perhaps this is continuing these false accusations, this false witnessing. Verses 23 to 24, here is probably the most obvious court language. David prays to God, stir up yourself and waken and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. And then in verse 27, it says, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. David's enemies are bringing these false accusations against him, charges of which David knows himself to be perfectly innocent. The false charges appear all the more heinous and vile because those who are filing them against David are people who in the past have been the beneficiaries of David's love and generosity and kindness. In verses 12 to 14, David says, they reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. These are people that David loved, to whom David showed tremendous kindness. And they now have betrayed David. They've turned on him and are seeking his downfall. The situation that David was up against in this psalm is certainly very grave. And he pictures it for us in all these vivid images. But David, throughout all of this, does not despair. Does not despair. He cries out to God against his enemies in battle. David pleads with God to be his champion, to be his warrior hero. And against his enemies in court, David pleads with God to be his advocate, to take up his cause and to fight for him, to fight for his vindication. He prays to God at the end of verse 3. He says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. That's a beautiful verse. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Be my hero. Be my savior. And again, at the end of each prayer, as I said before, of each section of this, David three times, confident of God's deliverance, vows to praise God for that deliverance. These three vows to praise, first one is in verses 9 and 10. Here David says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him." The second of these vows is in verse 18. Here David says simply, "I will give thanks to you in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people." And then the psalm ends with the third in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified." Again, a beautiful phrase here. "Who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." So again, the overall tone of this, despite the horrible situation in which David finds himself, the danger that these enemies present to him, the tone is one of confident, expectant hope that God will answer these prayers and that David will come out on the other side of this situation and praise God as he vows to do for the salvation that God will give to him. Now that's about as far as I'm going to go with exposition this morning. And so now we return to our question. If this is Psalm 35, and if we are to pray this psalm, then how are we to pray it? And as I said before, to answer that question, we need to step back from the details of David's situation and look at the big picture. And so what is the big picture of Psalm 35? Well, at risk of stating the obvious, I think it's clear that David does two things in Psalm 35. And those two things will be my two points of application. First, in this psalm, David prays for the destruction of his enemies and for his own deliverance. He prays for the destruction of his enemies and for his own deliverance. And then secondly, he praises God for God's expected righteous answer to his prayer. So how can we pray Psalm 35? I suggest that we can pray Psalm 35 by doing those exact two things, the exact same things that David does in this psalm. How can we pray Psalm 35? First, by praying for the destruction of God's enemies and for the deliverance of God's people. And then secondly, by praising God for his righteous judgment. First, by praying for the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people. And secondly, by praising God for his righteous judgment. And now let's consider each one of these. We can pray Psalm 35 first by praying for the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people. And now, having said that, that statement requires a few caveats. And so that's what I'm going to give you here, a few caveats to that, you know, so we can understand and appreciate more fully how we are to pray for the destruction of God's enemies and for the deliverance of God's people. We probably all readily agree with the second part of that statement, that we're to pray for the deliverance of God's people. That's an obvious one, and we have no problem with that. But as I said at the beginning, we struggle with this idea of praying for the destruction of enemies. It doesn't seem to jive with Christian love, and at times we just don't really consider ourselves as having many enemies to pray these things against. But based on this and the other imprecatory psalms, not only is it legitimate for us to pray for the destruction of God's enemies, again, we should be praying for the destruction of God's enemies. But here are our several caveats to help us understand more fully how we are to pray this. First, we must remember who David was. We must remember who David was. All of the imprecatory psalms that I mentioned, Psalm 7, 35, 69, and 109, they're ascribed directly to David. And David held a very distinct position in the kingdom of God. He held a very distinct position in the kingdom of God. And therefore, there is a difference between how David prayed Psalm 35 and how we must pray Psalm 35. Again, this is a caveat. We need to remember, I think, two things about who David was. David first was the theocratic king of Israel. He was the theocratic king of Israel. Now, we call Israel a theocracy. And what that means is that the ultimate ruler of Israel was not its king. the ultimate ruler of Israel was God. Israel was God's kingdom. It was a theocracy. And David was God's viceroy, which means that he ruled not on his own behalf, but he ruled on God's behalf. We must remember that David was the theocratic king of Israel, and that means that any opposition to David and his rule was ultimately and automatically opposition to God and to God's rule. David praised Psalm 35 against his personal enemies, but as the theocratic king of Israel, his personal enemies were automatically also the enemies of God. So the imprecatory psalms, and this is something that we have to remember, the imprecatory psalms are not the overflow of David's personal vindictiveness. It's not the overflow of David's personal vindictiveness against these people. David prays the imprecatory psalms, he prays Psalm 35, against his enemies because they are also God's enemies. And that is a major difference between how David prayed Psalm 35 and how we must pray Psalm 35. Unlike David, our personal enemies are not automatically God's personal enemies. Opposition to us doesn't always equal opposition to God. And that's why I said that we must pray Psalm 35 by praying for the destruction of God's enemies, not for the destruction of our own personal enemies. This is not personal vindictiveness, which is sinful. Scripture is clear about that. But having said that our personal enemies then necessarily aren't the ones against whom we pray Psalm 35, that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility to pray this psalm. No matter how unaware of it we may normally be, we, as the people of God, as the church of God, as members of the kingdom of God, we do have enemies. We do have enemies who are also God's enemies. Enemies who are our enemies because they are God's enemies. And again, we are very rarely aware of that. We American Christians so rarely live with a sense of the very real warfare in which Scripture tells us we are involved. From the very entrance of sin into the world, what does God say? God says that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is enmity, there's warfare between us. And that means that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are members of the kingdom of light and members of the kingdom of darkness. And those two kingdoms are at war. They are at war. We do have enemies. And we, as the church militant, as we like to call ourselves, we as the church militant need to recover this sense of warfare and realize that the kingdom of God has enemies who need to be defeated and that we must pray to that end. That is how we must pray Psalm 35. There are these enemies. We need to be aware of that and we need to pray for their defeat. The New Testament, along with the Old Testament, we don't often think about this, but the New Testament does have examples of imprecation, of calling down God's curse on the church's enemies, especially on false teachers, who are some of the clearest enemies of the church of God in the New Testament. Paul writes in Galatians 1:8, he says that if anyone preaches another gospel, what does he say? If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. That is an imprecation. That is calling down a curse of God upon a false teacher. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. That's serious language. Now, we in Reformed Baptist circles, praise God, are protected against a lot of false teaching by a very clear and very scriptural confession of faith. But we must open our eyes to the fact that within the Church of God, there are many who are preaching another gospel. They are preaching another gospel, and it is right for us to say with Paul, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. It is right for us to do that. Now, Paul actually broadens this curse, this anathema, in 1 Corinthians 16:22. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. If anyone doesn't love Christ, let him be accursed. Philippians 3, 18 to 19, Paul warns us that there are many who call themselves brethren who are in fact the enemies of Christ. He calls them the enemies of Christ, and he says that their end is destruction. Again, warning us, there are enemies within the church, enemies of Christ. Christ himself, even, in Matthew 23, in that chapter, his litany of woes that he speaks upon the scribes and the Pharisees, these false teachers within the church, this litany of woes, he ends them by calling down the blood, the innocent shed blood of all of the prophets, of all of the ages, on their heads. That is an imprecation. That is a curse. So the New Testament, again, reminds us that we have enemies and that it is right for us to pray for their downfall and for their defeat. We have enemies who are our enemies because they are God's enemies. We must also remember, we normally kind of read these Psalms and we imagine, you know, people, we imagine humans. We must remember that not all of our enemies, and in fact not our worst enemies, are human. Ephesians 6:12, Paul reminds us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's interesting that several of the images used by David in Psalm 35 to describe his enemies are images that are used elsewhere in Scripture to describe our great enemy. If you think about those images that we looked at, Satan is a prowling lion seeking to devour us. That's how David described his enemies. He is a hunter who is trying to ensnare us in his nets and capture us in the pits that he digs for us. Scripture speaks of Satan in this way. He is our mighty foe in battle that we are called to struggle against. And he is the accuser of the brethren in the courtroom of heaven. All of these images that David uses to describe his physical enemies are also used in Scripture to describe our great spiritual enemy, Satan himself. His assaults on the church of God, are as crafty and as violent as the assaults of David's enemies on his rule. And we, like David, need to cry out to God to be our great champion against him in battle, our great advocate against him in court. We need to pray that God will crush Satan and his host and turn his devices against him and thwart his plots against the church. This is what we should be praying for. I don't think we normally pray this way. We don't normally even think in this way. But we have enemies who need to be prayed against. We no less than David have enemies. And while, unlike David, again, our personal enemies are not automatically God's enemies, God's enemies are automatically our enemies. God's enemies are automatically our enemies, and we need to be crying out to God for their destruction. Though we cannot, again, like David, the theocratic king, pray the imprecatory psalms upon all of our personal enemies, we cannot use these psalms to justify our own personal vindictiveness and desire for vengeance. Although we cannot do that, we certainly can and must pray these imprecatory psalms upon God's enemies, upon God's very real and very active enemies. We are not true, loyal citizens of the kingdom of heaven if we are not longing for and praying for the defeat of all of her foes. And that's the first thing that we need to remember about David. He was the theocratic king of Israel. But another thing that we must remember about David when praying Psalm 35 is that David, as the theocratic king, was also a type of Christ. A type of Christ. I don't have time to point out these examples, but many times in the New Testament, sections of the imprecatory Psalms, especially of Psalm 69, are quoted in the New Testament and said to be fulfilled in the experiences of Christ. And we can see that. Christ certainly was the object of false accusations. He certainly was betrayed by those who had been the recipients of his care and his kindness and his healing. He certainly suffered unjustly, being perfectly innocent of all of the charges that were leveled against him and undeserving of the punishment that he received. And so we can see easily how the lament sections of the imprecatory psalms apply to Christ. Those sections in which David is complaining about unjust suffering. But the question is, can the imprecation, can the curse section of these psalms also be understood to be the prophetic words of Christ? I mean, after all, we don't normally see him calling down God's judgment and wrath upon his enemies in the Gospels. And no, we don't, because that's not why he came the first time. But Christ will return. And in his second coming, it will be to render judgment on all of God's enemies. And on that day, the words of imprecations in these psalms will seem very appropriate as the words of Christ. So on that day, on his return, Christ will bring destruction upon his enemies. And that leads me to my second caveat. Again, we're considering some caveats to my first applicational point, which was that we are to pray Psalm 35 by praying for the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people. First caveat, we must remember who David was. He was the theocratic king of Israel, and he was a type of Christ. Don't worry, my next few caveats are much shorter. Much shorter. Secondly, we must maintain an eschatological perspective. Again, eschatology refers to the last days, refers to the end of time. And we must maintain that perspective when praying Psalm 35. Remember what I just said about Christ and his second coming. That is when the prayers of the imprecatory Psalms will be fully fulfilled. We must maintain that perspective. If you think about it, all of the instances in Scripture, all the stories in Scripture where God defeats his enemies, defeats the enemies of Israel, defeats the enemies of David, all of those are really just types of what is coming. All of those are just kind of dress rehearsals, kind of just foretastes of what will come on that great day of judgment when God will defeat and destroy all of his enemies. And so David, in praying for this defeat for his enemies then, that is just a type of the great defeat of all of God's enemies that will come when Christ returns. The destruction of God's enemies for which we pray in praying Psalm 35 is not normally the immediate temporal destruction and death of these enemies. It is rather the final overthrow of all of those who oppose the rule of Christ. And that really is what we already pray for every time we speak the words, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Because his coming will automatically mean destruction for his enemies. So when we pray for Christ to come, that's what we're praying for. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," his kingdom will only come fully when the kingdom of darkness is destroyed. In praying Psalm 35, we must maintain this eschatological perspective. On the last day, that's what we're ultimately praying for. Third caveat, we must remember that the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people are really just two sides of the same coin. The destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people are just two sides of the same coin. That's why I thought about making these two separate points and talking about praying for the destruction of God's enemies and then number two, praying for the deliverance of God's people. But that's not what David does here. In praying for deliverance, he is praying for destruction of his enemies. They're two sides of the same coin. We can't have one without the other because the deliverance for which we are praying is deliverance from these enemies. And that deliverance will only finally come when these enemies are finally destroyed. The only way for Israel ultimately to be freed from Egypt was for Pharaoh and his army to be crushed and drowned and defeated in the Red Sea. The destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people are two sides of the same coin. When we pray for one, we are praying for the other. And it is right and just for us to do that. We don't have a problem with praying for deliverance, but we normally struggle with this idea of destruction. But really, that's what we are praying for, ultimately, in praying for final deliverance. My last caveat on this first point, most of the time, in fact, I would say almost all of the time, when we pray prayers like Psalm 35, we don't pray them against specific individuals. We don't pray them against specific individuals most of the time. There may be some situations, I'm not really going to specify what those may be, but normally we do not pray these against specific individuals. David, obviously, when he prayed, it had very specific individuals in mind. He knew these were people that when they were sick, he was mourning for them and praying for them. But again, he occupied a very distinct, very unique office in the kingdom of God. We know that God has enemies, but we don't always know exactly who those enemies are. Even the most hostile and bitter enemies of Christianity today may, by God's power and God's grace, like the Apostle Paul, be converted and prove to be tremendous servants to the very kingdom that they once sought to undermine and to tear apart. So while we must pray in general for the final destruction of all of God's enemies, when it comes to specific individuals who appear now to be enemies, what is our responsibility to them? Our responsibility is to love them, to pray for them, to bless them, to do good to them. If you think of David himself, the author of these imprecatory psalms, when it came to treating his enemies, he was a very merciful man. Think of how he treated Saul and Saul's household after he became king. This is the same man who prayed these imprecatory psalms. Think of Christ, whom David was typifying in the imprecatory psalms. Christ, when he was suffering the greatest injustice that the world has ever known, his death on the cross, what was his prayer? It was, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." So most of the time, when praying Psalm 35, we must not pray against specific individuals. It's best to leave those ultimate final determinations to God and not take them upon ourselves. So how can we pray Psalm 35? First, by praying for the destruction of God's enemies. That is something that we must be doing, that we should be doing, and that I fear all too often we fail to do. For by praying for the destruction of God's enemies, and on the same note, the deliverance of God's people. Secondly, how can we pray Psalm 35? By praising God for His righteous judgment. By praising God for His righteous judgment. David vows again 3 times in Psalm 35 that when God answers his prayers, which David is fully confident that God will do, when God answers David's prayers, then David will return praise to God for it. And we, in praying Psalm 35 with David, must do the same. 2 things, quickly, to keep in mind concerning this. First, we must remember that God's justice and wrath against sin are good and praiseworthy. We must remember that God's justice and His wrath against sin are good and praiseworthy. Again, like Pastor Brad was talking about in Sunday school, we tend to vaunt some of God's attributes far above the others and ignore some of the others. And that, I fear, is what happens today. This idea of God as a righteous judge coming to pour out His wrath on a rebellious world, that's not a very popular picture in our day and age. People don't like to think of God in this way, and they tend to shy away from and tone down God's absolute justice and His burning wrath against sin. But God's justice is not something to shy away from. It is something to glory in. It is something to rejoice in. It is something to praise God for. All of the wrongs, all of the injustices that have ever been suffered by God's people will one day be righted. They will one day be vindicated. All of the wrongs, all the injustices, they will be avenged by God Himself. Evil does not win. It does not go unpunished because God is just. And why would a Christian want to ignore that truth? Why would we want to ignore that truth? It's the very basis and foundation of our greatest hope. Of our greatest hope. The hope that God's ultimate victory over all of His and our enemies is a sure thing. It will happen because God is just. And that is something to pray for, and that is something to praise God for. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 18. Just to kind of drive this point home. Revelation chapter 18, and then we'll read into 19 as well. In Revelation 18 and 19, what is being described for us is the final downfall of Babylon. And what Babylon represents here is the whole kingdom of darkness, the whole system of this world that is ordered against God and against His rule. This is the kingdom of darkness personified by Babylon. And we read here of its downfall. of its destruction. And it's a very sobering, very, very sobering picture that we read. God is pouring out terrible judgment upon Babylon in her defeat. But what, in the midst of all this, what admonition is given? Read in chapter 18, verse 20. What is said here? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. We are told to rejoice in this downfall of God's greatest enemy. Rejoice over her. And then in chapter 19, the first six verses, this glorious, glorious description of the worship of God. What does it say? After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. And they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. In the midst of this, in the midst of the most destructive downfall in history, of God pouring out His justice and His wrath against the sins of Babylon, what do we see? How do the saints respond? All of heaven falls down before God's throne and praises Him and worships Him for it. We must remember that God's justice and wrath against sin is good and it is praiseworthy, and we should praise Him for it. That is what David vowed to do, and that is what all of us should do now in anticipation of this glorious scene that we just read. Secondly, in praying prayers like Psalm 35, we must ensure that God's glory is our heart's desire. That God's glory is our heart's desire. Again, this is not a prayer of personal vindictiveness. I cannot say that enough. It is not a prayer of personal vindictiveness and vengeance. All vengeance is God and must be left to Him. And we also need to remember that the destruction of our and God's enemies isn't an end in itself. The destruction of God's and our enemies isn't an end in itself. It serves the far greater purpose of vindicating and magnifying the justice and the sovereignty and the majesty and the power and the glory of God Himself. And that must be our ultimate desire in praying prayers like Psalm 35. Not personal vindictiveness, but a desire to vindicate and to glorify God. The passion that burns so evidently in Psalm 35 and in the other imprecatory psalms is not personal vindictiveness. It is zeal for the honor and glory of God. We can and must pray prayers like Psalm 35. And so my question to myself and to all of us is, do we pray prayers like Psalm 35? Probably not very often. And again, as I said, our prayers are impoverished because we do not pray often in this way. So how, if that's the case, then how can we pray Psalm 35? Again, by doing what David does in Psalm 35, by praying for the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people, and secondly, by praising God for His coming righteous judgment. I think that you could probably sum it up easily by saying that we can best pray Psalm 35 simply by praying for, and longing for, and hastening the return of Christ. The return of Christ, that great and glorious day when all wrongs will be righted, all injustices avenged. On that day when all the enemies of God and of God's people will be justly destroyed, and all of God's people will spend eternity praising the righteous judgment of God, our great champion and advocate against all our foes. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray for all that you have instructed us to pray for. Father, we have enemies. You have enemies. And we pray with David that you will defeat them. Your church suffers injustices. And we pray that you will avenge them. Your kingdom is constantly under attack. And we pray, Father, that you will take hold of shield and buckler. That you will draw out your spear and show yourself just and mighty on the behalf of your people. Say to our souls, Father, say to our souls, I am your salvation. Teach us, certainly, to love and to bless our personal enemies, but teach us also to hate all opposition to your rule and to long for that opposition to end. Teach us to long for and to pray for more faithfully the return of Christ and to rejoice in the certain confident hope of your final victory over all of your and our enemies. We pray these things in the glorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.